أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So welcome back. Welcome to class three as we move steadily through the Risala of Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani, رحمه الله. The first one was mainly an introduction. Last week was bit of the introduction and touching on the first part of the chapter of Aqidah, the doctrines of belief, the things that we have to believe with respect to Allah and His Messenger and other connected things, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So today we're going to continue with that. And we were touching on a few points that I might have to expand upon this week, even though the way that Ibn Abi Zayd goes through it is quite simple in many ways. He sort of quotes, not directly, but so tries to stick as close as possible to how the Quran says it, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself in the Quran. That's how he goes through mainly for the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here, we were talking last time, at the end of last time, about reflection, and that it's not possible to reflect on Allah, his essence directly. We reflect upon his signs. And so moving from that, he moves straight into the Ayatul Kursi, or some of the elements of the Ayatul Kursi. And so he says, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ. They do not encompass any aspect of his knowledge. They do not come to know what is knowable of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They do not encompass him in any way, except however much he wants of them to know him. So Allah's part, this is why, one of the reasons why he's using the Quran here, because this is one of the ways in which we know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because a thought is a created thing. A created thing cannot encompass what is uncreated. So apart from the things that we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must have in terms of his attributes in order for this world to exist, the other descriptions we have of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his other attributes and things like that, we and the things that he's created and the messengers he's sent and so on and so forth, we know from the messengers and we know from the books that they brought. This is how we know it. We know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of how he describes himself in many ways. So we only know of him what he allows us to know of him. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. His kursi, that's a kursi in modern Arabic, it's a seat. But in fact, if you go into the mosque, you'll see a kursi could just even be a place where it's slightly raised where people sit on, a karasi al-ilm sometimes. They're just like it can be a raised platform like a stool sometimes, but a kursi is that. That's the physical reality of a kursi. So what does it mean when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says his kursi encompasses the heavens and the earth? Well, there's different interpretations. Some say the kursi is a physical creation, which is one of the main positions, like his arsh. And they're different things. So the arsh, which is often translated as the throne, is the biggest of Allah's creations. And the kursi is a smaller creation, but still bigger than the entirety of the heavens and the earth. Just to give a description of the size of creation, how much creation is dwarfed even by the other forms of creations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater than that. There is no comparison. So this is one of the ways that language is used. Because we are limited in how we can understand things, because of we can only live in the world that we live in. We can only understand the world we live in. In order for us to understand meanings and concepts, we need to connect it to things that we are familiar with. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes use of that. He uses things that we are familiar with to describe aspects of his own power. Because we know the concept of a king. We know the concept of a throne. We know the concept of, well, this is often translated as a footstool, the thing that you put at the bottom of the throne, which the king might raise his feet on. But we know these things, they are indications of power. You know, like a kursi, a king puts his feet up on a kursi because he feels totally comfortable in his zone, in a sense. So all of these things are, you know, figurative language in a sense to give us a better of idea of how much dominion, how much power Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has over existence, that he is totally in control of everything. And he is, and we have no comparison with him. If the entirety of everything that we know is smaller than a footstool, then, you know, it gives you some idea of the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though it's far beyond that still, but that's as far as our minds can stretch. So it's another thing you can reflect on. As-samawati, well, are all of the heavens and all of the earth. وَلَا يَعُودُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا. And looking after them, keeping them running, is something that does not tire Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not tired by anything. This ayah, the Ayatul Kursi, begins, Allahu la ilaha illahu al-hayyul qayyum, la ta'khudhuhu sinatun wa la nawm. He never needs sleep. He never needs rest. I mean, you have this concept, I think, of Christianity, where they talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needing to rest on the seventh day, which is why the Christians make it a day of rest. That's totally sort of thinking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as we would think of each other, that when you do something huge, you need a period of recovery after doing it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not need that. The maintenance of all of these things requires does not tire Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any way. And now he goes into some of the, this is the end of the Ayat al-Kursi. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is high beyond everything, which is, you know, above everything that you can possibly conceive of, the highest of the high, not in terms of, as we're going to come to later, not in terms of direction, but in terms of being above everybody else, in terms of everything is beneath him and under his power. Al-Azim, immense, you can't, immeasurably immense. As we just mentioned what his kursi was, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond, and as we will come to, he created time and space. So you can't even think of it in those terms. But as I said again, you can't think beyond the constraints of where we are. Al-Alim Al-Khabir. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who knows absolutely everything. Al-Alim, he has the quality of ilm. And Al-Khabir is also an indication of knowledge, knowing things in absolute detail or absolutely encompassing every aspect of things. We get the English expert from it. Khabir, Al-Khabir, expert. Comes from the same thing. As-Sami' al-Basir, al-Ali al-Kabir. So he mentions Ali again. As-Sami' is the one who sees, al-Basir, the one who sees. As we mentioned before, laysa kamithlihi shay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there's nothing like him, but then he immediately afterwards describes himself as being Sami' al-Basir, having the capacity of hearing and the attribute of hearing and the attribute of seeing. So these are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself with. Exactly what form that seeing and that hearing takes is something that is beyond our comprehension. But they are his attributes. Al-Ali al-Kabir, the most high again, the Kabir, the big, the great, similar to Azim, but huge, unimaginable, unencompassable. These are all our connections, these are all attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in all these things, we're going through various different attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without putting them in the sort of the way that Imam al-Ash'ari did, by mentioning them all, or even as we came to when we read the Diwan. He's not going through and naming them all, but he does mention every single one of them. But they're not sort of structured in that same order that we found there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has his names, as we're going to come to in a moment, and his attributes. So he's mentioning all of these various things here. There are some things that you can call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because he has called himself, and other things that you can't call him. We'll come to that in a second, though, so I'll go into that in a second when we come to it. وَأَنَّهُ فَوْقَ عَرْشِهِ الْمَجِيدِ بِذَاتِهِ. This literally means that he is above his throne. فَوْق means above his throne. Al-Majid, which means glorious or magnificent, can relate to the throne or can be used for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. بِذَاتِهِ. And again, in its essence or in his essence, this word bidatihi can mean both. It doesn't mean here, it means that the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or Allah, whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is fawqa, is above the throne. Now, what does this mean? There was somebody who mentioned there's this famous hadith of a slave woman that was mentioned at the end of last class, where a slave woman was beaten by her owner, or was struck by her owner, and the owner came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam regretting what he'd done, and he said that he'd hit his slave woman because she had let one of his sheep get eaten when she was meant to be looking after them, and he became angry as a result, and so he struck her. Then he came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked whether he should free her, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her to come to him, and then he asked him in one version, "Where is Allah?" And she said, "In the sama, in the sky." This is this hadith. And then he said, "And who am I? And you are the messenger." So this is one version. But actually, this hadith has many, many different versions, by the way. In one version, she looks up at the sky when he asks that question. In another version, he doesn't even ask that question. He says, "Who is your Lord? And who is your messenger?" And so there are like three or four different versions of this. But anyway, in that particular version, it's as if, when she says that he is in the heavens and that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the messenger, then he says she is a believer and free her, which is indicating that what she said was right. And the question he asked was a valid question that can be asked in any circumstances. That's how some people interpret this. But the people of knowledge, when they've come to this, among them Imam al-Nawawi and other greats like Qadhi Iyad, when they analyze this particular hadith, they say first that there are many different versions. And when there are many different versions, this is an indication that the hadith is one that is by meaning rather than by specifically saying these were the words used by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they were to indicate a meaning. Secondly, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam only asked this question of her because the unbelievers of the time attributed their gods to idols, which were things that they had on the ground. So if she indicated towards the ground, it would indicate she was talking about her idols as being God existing within the idols. By saying in the sky or by saying above, that's an indication of not referring to the idols, but being something that is above things. And they say that it's, you know, the other aspect to this is that it's actually impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be how she described him. Fi, the word fi means encompassed by something within it, which would then mean that Allah, when he says he encompasses everything or his throne encompasses everything, then he himself is encompassed within something that his kursi encompasses, that he is then smaller than his creation, which is impossible. So obviously it's not meant to be taken literally. There are other hadith that talk about, for example, the closest place you can be to Allah is when you are in sajda. So if Allah is physically in the sky, as these people say, then surely the closest place you can be to Allah is when you're standing upright, not when you're down on the ground. So, I mean, obviously none of these things are meant to be taken literally because it's not possible. And then secondly, sky, the reason why the sky is because that's the qibla for dua, where you call on upon Allah. Where is the qibla? Where do you point your hands? Up. Just like the qibla for prayer is the Kaaba. That doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the Kaaba, because you're praying towards the Kaaba. Just like when you do dua towards the sky, it doesn't mean Allah is in the sky when you're doing dua towards the sky. So there are all these various different considerations that they take into account when they talk about this. But to say that it's actually literal is something that none of the people of knowledge ever have said. There were two camps. This was how Imam An-Nawawi said there are two camps of scholars. The camp that we know of as the Salaf, which is the first generations, like Imam Malik's time, and they basically took the position that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself in a particular way. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said something about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we accept that and we don't interpret it in any way. But we know that it's impossible that it can be taken literally because of laysa kamithlihi shay, because there's nothing like him. And were Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to actually physically be in the sky, he would be like all the other things that are in the skies, which is impossible. And direction, or having direction, or having space, or all of these attributes that are attributes. So that was the first group. The second group, which are the Khalaf, they said, no, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this thing, he's indicating something specific. And then they gave some specific meaning that might be referred to. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says al-arsh, which we're going to come to, it doesn't mean that he is on top of physically. It means that he is like has the power over istawa al-arsh. He is in control of the throne. In other words, the person who has the throne is the person who is the king of everything and the king of the Yawmuddin, the one who has power over all, and we are all his slaves. He is the owner and the king. So they interpreted it specifically. This might happen in lots of different things. But I mean, it's a requirement to interpret many of these things. I mean, they're going to come to one here where he talks about wa nahnu aqrabu ilayhi min hablil warid. We are closer to him than his jugular vein. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying nahnu, we are closer to him than his jugular vein. Again, is that a physical thing or not? None of the people of Even those who attribute direction to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and saying he's physically above the throne, and we just don't say anything more than that, they don't say that that means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is closer than your jugular vein. They interpret it. Or, for example, when they say laysa kullu shay'in halikun illa wajha, everything perishes except his face. Does that mean if the people who take the position that his hand is an attribute and his thigh is an attribute, that all of those things perish? And the only attribute that doesn't perish is the face? No, of course it doesn't mean that. So they have to, you interpret it. So everything is interpreted. And this is also the problem that we have. This is why the Khalaf had to do a different position. Because when a language is your own language, you're quite comfortable using figurative speech when you speak. It's very, very common. You might say, for example, he took the throne. When you're talking about the succession, somebody becoming king again, that doesn't mean he actually went on the throne necessarily. It simply means he became the next king. And you're quite comfortable to know that in your own language. But when you, for example, you're translating from a different language, you get caught up in the meanings of the words, the specific meanings of the words, and you start to think, oh, how does this work and how does that work? And you start thinking of things much more literally when you're going to a language outside of your own, which is why, you know, later on when they come into contact with the Greek philosophers and the Mu'taziliya, the rationalists who were in the lands of the Persians and so on and so forth, who came from other linguistic backgrounds often as well, they were forced then to actually start to explain some of these things. Otherwise, people were becoming misguided. So this is what Imam al-Ash'ari did. When people were rationalizing things and saying, no, it has to mean this and this and this, you have to say, no, it cannot mean that. And then people say, well, what does it mean then? So you have to give them some idea of potentially how it can be understood. So this is why the Khalaf actually made some effort to go into it in more detail. So the first two things when we come to anything like this is to first understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ghani. Huwa al-Ghani wa antumul fuqara. What does being ghani mean? In modern Arabic, they use it to mean rich. What is implied by somebody who's rich? They don't need anything. They have no need. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the first thing is he has absolutely no need of anything. He doesn't need a space in which to be. He doesn't need a seat in which to sit on. He doesn't need rest. He doesn't need our worship. He has absolutely no need whatsoever. Wa antumul fuqara, and we are the ones who are. So this was mentioned again in that qasida we mentioned, that he broke it down into two aspects. La ilaha illallah, the meaning of ilah, he says, the meaning of ilah is somebody who or something, or you can't even use something with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's impossible to use, but what has no need is what the word of ilah means, what has no need and what everything has need of. So when you say la ilaha illallah, it means that basically that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who has no need and everything has need of him. And the second thing is, whenever you come across some of these difficult things, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala laysa kamithlihi shay, nothing's like him. Khalaqal insana. Oh, I missed out a bit here. وهو في كل شيء في كل مكان بعلمه. Again, he says he is in every place. Again, this is not to be taken physically. بعلمه. In other words, everything, he's going to go into this more detail, everything that you can think of, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encompasses that with his knowledge. His knowledge encompasses anything. Nothing can be hidden from him. لا يخفى على الله شيء. Nothing is hidden from him. خلق الإنسان ويعلم ما توسوس به نفسه. He, again, this is sort of mirroring the wording of an ayat, but not saying it exactly as it was, because he says here وهو أقرب إليه, and it says in the Quran ونحن أقرب إليه. He says he created man, and he knows what his self whispers to him. What does that mean? It means what's actually unsaid, what is said with your inner voice. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is not just that he's very, very observant and he can see everything, but rather everything, whether it's visible or not visible, whether it's inward or outward, is known to him. Even your innermost thoughts and innermost voice. Even when this word can also mean used, even when a group of people go and hide and close all the doors and check for all bugs and make sure that they are thousands of meters underground where nobody can hear them, and they have a secret conversation, that's not going to make them hidden from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can't hide from what Allah says. His knowledge encompasses everything. نَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. In other words, your own jugular vein, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is closer than that. He knows absolutely everything, even to the beating heart of your life. The thing that gives you life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge of everything, even closer than that. There's no way that you can ever be separate from him in that sense, or hidden from him. وما تسقط من ورقة إلا يعلمها ولا حبة في ظلمات الأرض. So no ورقة falls إلا يعلمها, except that Allah knows it. ولا حبة, or seed, small tiny things that have no sound when they fall or land on things. ولا حبة في ظلمات الأرض, in the darkness of the earth, in the deepest crevices of the earth, where no light ever finds its way. وَلَا رَطْبٍ وَلَا يَابِسٍ, and nothing moist or dry. إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ. So basically, nothing that happens with any inanimate object, even buried deep in the ground, where no living creature is there to see it. nothing of that nature is hidden from Allah. So how must it be for all of the living creatures? And what happens to us? But for all that we do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows absolutely everything. His knowledge doesn't just encompass the people who have taklif, the ones who he's going to test. It encompasses absolutely everything in his existence. It's all fully with his knowledge. Nothing whatsoever escapes him. Nothing. Very, very important to be aware of that. So why is this such an important reminder here that he's telling us that we have to be aware of everything that we do, so that whenever we're doing something, we know that we're being observed when we're doing it, and that, you know, if it is something that's displeasing to Allah, that will weigh against us. And if it's something pleasing to Allah, then alhamdulillah, we will be rewarded for it. But we won't be able to do anything without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being aware of it. And not just what happens, but Allah's knowledge encompasses what might be, what is not, all of the possibilities of existence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge encompasses it all. عَلَى الْأَرْشِ اسْتَوَى وَعَلَى الْمُلْكِ وَعَلَى الْمُلْكِ احْتَوَى. So again, I mentioned this earlier. عَلَى الْأَرْشِ اسْتَوَى. He established himself, had power over. Again, this cannot be taken literally. So that's why it's better not even to translate it as has power over, because it has many potential meanings. The position of the Salaf, they say, the who didn't make any interpretations, is aslam, is safer. Because they didn't ascribe one meaning to something when there were other meanings that were possible for it. So while we have to sometimes interpret these things, we can't say that this is definitively the only meaning of this. We know that this aspect is true, but other meanings of it are also potentially possible. But he describes what he means here by saying, عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى وَعَلَى الْمُلْكِ احْتَوَى. So what he means by عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى is the second part, which is kingship. He took full control over kingship. He took exclusive possession of kingship, of mulk, of total dominion over everything. That's al al-arsh istawa. And we have it's similar in English, isn't it? As I said, he took the throne. Means he took over the control. He had full power over. Nothing happens without his willing it. It's all within his kingdom, and nothing comes to pass without his knowledge. If you remember back to, just to finish this bit off, when we were studying the Jawhar al-Tawheed, one of the lines was, كُلُّ نَسٍ أَوْهَمَ التَّشْبِيهَ أَوْوِلْهُ أَوْ فَوِّدْ وَرَمِّ تَنْزِيحَ. So every text that you see some comparison to creation in it, something like what is created in it, interpret it. In other words, do not read it in that light. Forward, or don't interpret it, and don't get involved in trying to interpret it at all. In other words, don't say literal or figurative or anything. Just do not get involved in. Don't get involved in that. But at the same time, while you're not getting involved, make sure that you maintain tanzih, which is saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above being like the thing that he's being compared to. He's above, you know, having a body, above having two hands, you know, physically, and so on and so forth. You can't, anything that sounds like a created thing, that as soon as we hear it, we picture something, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above that, and that cannot be attributed to him. Also, the purpose of mentioning all these verses in these particular ways is to imprint the message more firmly on our hearts. Because as I said, that we have things that we are familiar with, and when something is described in familiar terms to us, it gives us a bigger understanding. And then if you describe it in many, many, many different ways, that sort of helps build a more complete understanding of how things are. That's the purpose of metaphor in language. Otherwise, why compare anything to anybody? Why say so-and-so is a lion? What benefit? He's not. He's not got claws. Why would you ever say that? Because you automatically, when you hear about a lion, think of something fierce and strong and brave. So that's good. It's a picture that comes into your mind. So you immediately understand a greater level of bravery in that man than if somebody simply said he's brave. I mean, this is the power of language. One of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed within the languages that he created. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes use of that in the Quran as well. وَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى وَالصِّفَاتُ الْعُلَى لَمْ يَزَلْ بِجَمِيعِ صِفَاتِهِ وَأَسْمَائِهِ تَعَالَى وَلَمْ يَزَلْ بِجَمِيعِ صِفَاتِهِ وَأَسْمَائِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the most beautiful names, the Asma'u al-Husna. You've obviously probably read some of those qasidas where it talks about the 99 names and goes through them one by one and so on and so forth. And he has his most sublime, most high, most exalted attributes. So, I mean, attributes are descriptions of the qualities he has, whereas names are something which he is addressed by. So, for example, alim, we might say, although it's also considered to be from the sifat al-ma'nawiyya, it's also a name. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be described or addressed by the name alim. If you want to call on Allah, you can call on al-alim or al-razzaq or whatever it is, that's a name. Whereas the attribute describes it is like ilm, knowledge itself, which is an attribute. So he has both. They are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these things have always been with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only became knowledgeable or only had knowledge when there was a creation to know. It's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only became qadir, powerful, when there was something for him to have power over in terms of creation. When you talk about those attributes in the or sami', that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only became seeing when there was creation to see and so on and so forth. No, these are qualities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had. They're not separate from his essence. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was before creation, he had these qualities and these names. And once creation was made, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still had these qualities and names. But there are certain types of names that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressed by that are linked to creation. Al-Khaliq, for example, the creator. Or Ar-Razzaq, the provider. So they say that those are slightly different names. They're called, so Rizq is called like min sifatil af'al, the names of the af'al, of the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those ones are considered to be, you don't have to say Allah was the Ar-Razzaq before creation. Although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in one sense. But I mean, they aren't the same as the eternal attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are descriptions usually of things that he has done vis-a-vis creation, some of those ones. The ayat in which these words وَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَادْعُوهُ بِهَا وَذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُلْحِدُونَ فِي آيَاتِهِ, this particular ayah was revealed, Allah, the one that mentions the Asma'ul Husna, because some of the idolaters heard some of the Muslims saying Ya Rahman, Ya Rahman, and they said وَمَا الرَّحْمَان, who is the Rahman, who is this Rahman these Muslims are calling upon? Because they didn't have all of the names for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They said, you should just call him by his name, Allah. So the ayah says, وَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَادْعُوهُ بِهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has these names. So you can call on him by those names. You don't have to only call on him by the name of Allah. You can call on him by Ar-Rahman. You can call on him by Al-Alim. You can call on him by Al-Qadir, and so on and so on and so on. All of these names, فَدْعُوهُ بِيَهَا. وَذَرَ الَّذِينَ يُلْحِدُونَ فِي أَيَسْمَاءِ, and leave those who denying our names, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always says, also says, Udu Allaha wa Udu Rahman, call on Allah or call on the Rahman. So the reason why he mentions these names is to give greater breadth to our dua, how we can call upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes when you're in absolute need, you call on him by the name that most fits that need. Ya Razzaq, I am in need of rizq, give me my rizq, and so on. Ta'ala an takuna sifatuhu makhluqa wa asma'uhu muhtitha. May Allah be exalted above the fact that any of his attributes being created or any of his names being brought into existence. In other words, just as I said, they were all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had knowledge and was the knower even before creation. Kallama Musa bi kalami alladhi huwa sifatu dhati la khalq min khalqi. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's one attribute we haven't mentioned at all yet, which is kalam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so now Ibn Abi Zayd rahimahullah is bringing this one, and he's making use of the ayat that relates to Sidna Musa alayhi salam in order to remind us of this particular ayat. Yeah, and that, or this particular attribute that he hasn't mentioned yet. And that is the attribute of kalam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also is al-mutakallim, has the attribute of kalam. But not kalam in the sense that we know it, where you have a sound or you have a word that starts and then stops, and it's formed of sounds starting and stopping and so on and so on. That's not how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's kalam is. So then how did he speak to Musa becomes the question. And they say it's that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removed the veil from his speech. It's not that he started a fresh speech to speak to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. He removed the veil and he placed the understanding in Sayyidina Musa's ears to be able to hear exactly how that happened. Allah knows best. And the understanding in his heart to be able to understand what he heard. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him that capacity. Exactly how it happens, Allah knows best, but we know from elsewhere that we will also be granted the capacity to see Allah in the next world. How does that happen? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no space and, you know, in that cannot be encompassed, Allah knows best how that comes to pass. But it is something that we will be allowed to do. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam indeed is the one who did it on the Laylatul Isra wa Mi'raj. So it's something that is possible. When Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam was given this great gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he then also asked for the second part of it, which was to be able to see Allah. Rabbi arini andhur ilayk. Oh my Lord, allow me to see you. And this is why he brings this back, this second bit. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to look at the mountain and said that if it stays in its place, then you will be able to see me. So watajalla. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tajalla lil jabal fasara dakkan min jalali. He manifested himself to the mountain, this huge mountain that was Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam was next to, and the mountain sara dakkan, disintegrated, collapsed, fell into dust, disappeared min jalali, because of the majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, if, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a sense, in order for somebody to be able to see him, has to give them the gift of being able to bear that. Just as we have the gift of the Quran, that if the Quran was revealed to mountains, they would collapse. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the capacity to be able to handle this part of his speech. That, you know, then he gets placed into this world in the sounds of Arabic and the form of Arabic and so on. But He's given us a way of being able to bear something that is not bearable. It's not. And this, the mountain obviously was unable to bear it. There's an interesting thing here in the sense that you learn about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence here as well. But the things we think of as inanimate objects and having no sense of awareness of anything, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes describes them as khawf, having fear. Or sometimes he describes them as refusing something. Or sometimes he describes them as yusabbihuna bihamdi rabbi, you know, making tasbih. So all of these things, for example, there's the famous one where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offered the amana to the heavens and the earth and the mountains, and they refused and were frightened of it. And then he offered it to man, and man accepted. Man was dhaluman jahula, was frequently wronging in ignorant. But I mean, this is an indication that there's more to this existence, this creation than we know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has even given capacities to these inanimate creatures that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, has the power to, if he wanted to, give speech, as you know, with the naml, the ant, or to give them understanding, or all of these things, because it's within the qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also the fact here that Sidna Musa alayhi salam asks this question, Rabbini arini anzur ilayk, is also an indication that it's possible. Apart from what happened to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Laylatul Isra, this is in the Quran a proof that it is possible to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the messengers, you know, are placed there as guides for us, and their adab with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect. They will not ask something of him that's impossible, because we are then following them in what we see as being possible and impossible. So, I mean, Sidna Musa alayhi salam was one of the most knowledgeable people to walk the earth. He only would have asked something that he would have known was possible. وأن القرآن كلام الله. So now he's talked that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kalam, he talks about the Quran. So what do we know about the Quran? This is our belief, our firm knowledge, that the Quran is the kalam of Allah, the speech of Allah, the uncreated speech of Allah. ليس بمخلوق فيبيد. It is not something that's created so that it will die, it will come to an end. ولا صفة لمخلوق فينفد, nor a quality of something created that will come to an end. So this is why we believe that the you know, let alone what everything else that's been told to us, this is our proof that the Quran will never change, will never be corrupted, will never go the way of the other books. It's because it's the Kalam Allah, and the Kalam Allah does not ever disappear. So it will always be protected. If it was the words of people, then inevitably it will change over the course of time. Inevitably. No, I mean, you know, no matter how hard they tried to protect the Talmud or the Torah and the Bible, discrepancies crept in. Huge discrepancies in many, many cases. Because it's,
The Quran is part of the speech, or is all of the speech?
No, it's no. I mean, it's not all of this. As I said, you can't encompass the speech of Allah. Yeah, so it's just like, you know, it's some of the speech of Allah that we have been given access to. That doesn't mean that the words, the Arabic, when we recite Quran, that's created. The recitation of it, the sound that we make of it, is created. But what came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he transmitted to us, that was uncreated. So only when it comes into our mushafs, that's a physical thing, or when it comes out into recitation form. But apart from that, it is protected, the protected word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, it's better to not even say that what we recite is created. As you know, because it's bad adab towards the speech of Allah. So you can only say it in like a setting like this. But if you're just talking about it generally with people, you still refer to that as the word of Allah. That's the adab towards it. Even though, you know, Arabic language is a created thing or whatever, but still, out of adab towards what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given his final prophet, and what we have and what is protected for us, it is the word of Allah for us. Al-Imanu bil-Qadr. خيره وشره حلوه wamurli. So the next thing that we have to have iman in is the qadr, what you might translate as the predetermination of things, things being determined and happening in a course that was set. Whether of good things, obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which the definition of good is what is in line with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded, or bad, what is against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded. That's good and bad. So some people doing good things, some people doing bad things. Whether they do them or not is part of the qadr of Allah. Hulu, whether they taste the rewards of their good actions, or mur, whether they taste the punishments of their wrong actions, which is sweet and bitter. All of these things are written for every single person. Every single thing that happens is written. وَكُلُّ ذَلِكَ قَدْ قَدَّرَهُ اللَّهُ رَبُّنَا. Our Lord, the one who takes all of our affairs in his hands, our Rabb, he determined these things. He was the one who decided on them happening in the way that they happened. وَمَقَادِرُ الْأُمُورِ بِيَدِهِ. And the way things happen and the length of time that things exist or don't exist, and all of the measures of how things are, is all in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything. وَمَصْدَرُهَا عَنْ قَضَائِهِ. And it all stems, its source is from the qada of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is often translated as the decree, which is similar to the qadr. But qada in many ways is the same as irada, Allah's will. It all happened by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. عَلَّمَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ قَبْلَ قَوْنِهِ فَجَرَى عَلَىٰ قَدَرِهِ. He knew everything before that thing came to be. And then that thing followed the course of what he determined that it was going to happen. So everything that comes to pass in this existence is decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, willed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing happens in this existence but that it is his will that it happens. لا يكون من عباده قول ولا عمل إلا وقد قضاه. No slave of Allah, none of us. No one, not even the most powerful of us. No slave of Allah. No, not a prophet, not a messenger, not a believer, not an unbeliever, whatever it is. No one. Nothing that he says or does. No action stems from him. No words come out of his mouth, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has qadahu, has decreed it. أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقَ وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ. How could the one who created not then know? He is the Latif, which has been translated as the all-pervading, but it also means the one who can bring ihsan, bring good to people, lutf, and good things to people, and the all-aware. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how could he not know when he created us? And he knows he created every aspect of us. He created our minds, he created our wills, he created our nafs, whatever it is, the way we view things is all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh, I missed one bit. وَسَبَقَ عِلْمُهُ بِهِ. And his knowledge preceded everything that he did. In other words, it was always known. Even in the time before time, it was always known how things would turn out. يُضِلُّ مَا يَشَاءُ فَيَخْذُلُهُ بِعَدْلِهِ. We talked about this in the first class. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leads astray or lets go astray whoever he wants to go astray, and yukhdhiluhu, and he causes them to fail. Their failure meaning that they are become misguided and end up disobeying Allah and in the hellfire. Bi adli, by his adl, by his justice, because he doesn't owe us anything. وَيَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيُوَفِّقُهُ بِفَضْلِهِ. And he guides whoever he wills, and he gives them tawfiq, he gives them success by his fadl, by his generosity and bounty to us. And as I said before, we should always be extremely grateful that we are among those who at this current moment in time have been granted that. فَكُلٌّ مُيَسَّرٌ بِتَيْسِيرِهِ إِلَى مَا سَبَقَ مِنْ عِلْمِ. Everyone is eased along the path of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew would come of that person in his knowledge beforehand. So when we go onto a particular course of action, it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sort of made us follow that course of action, made it easy for us to follow that course of action. So the fact that we're here, in a sense, studying the deen, the fact that we're coming to the mosque and praying, the fact that we go and fast Ramadan is already a good sign for people. Because it's Allah's made those things, you know, we've given us the capacity to do those things. So those are signs that good awaits you when those things have been, you've been eased along the path to doing those things. There's no guarantee you will always remember. I mean, you will always remain doing those things. But the fact that we're doing them right now is an extremely high blessing and a sign that we have been eased in the right direction, lil yusra, to what is good. Min shaqiyin wa sa'id. There are two types of people that Allah creates, and everybody, I mean, this is the form that they're created in, and they're put in this world, and then they follow their path that brings them to eventually where they were created to be, which is shaqiyun and sa'id. Wretched, which means people who will end up in the hellfire, whose lives are those of disobedience, and sa'id, people who have good fortune, people who are going to end up with success. But we don't know. We don't know which path that we've been created on. We live as if we have absolute free will in everything. So you can't simply say, oh, well, this is the way it's meant to be. I'm going to sit back and, you know, it's not my fault. That's the path that I was written to take. I'll just continue doing this thing. Because you, from your perspective, you don't know that that's your path. You don't know what the future is. Nobody knows knows what the future is. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. So you're almost self-predicting and making bringing something true for yourself by taking that position. I mean, from our perspective, within creation, we have absolute free will. But we cannot say that we have absolute free will, because then you're limiting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not just create you and create every action that you do. He creates the actions as you do them. I think my father was mentioning yesterday, there's no cause and effect. And there's only one fa'il, there's only one actor in existence. Ta'ala an yakuna fi. So what is the proof now for this contention that we've said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has qadr and qada, and nothing happens except by his will? What is the proof for this? He mentions it here. Our proof of this contention is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above an yakuna fi mulkihi ma la yurid, for something to happen in his kingdom, which is everything of existence. As we said, he is the king of everything. He is fawq al-arsh, he's above the throne. Everything in existence is his kingdom, his domain. He's above anything happening in that kingdom that he does not want to happen. If something happens that he does not want to happen, it means that that person is independent of him and is able to do things against him, in a sense. So that's impossible. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَهُوَ غَنِيٌّ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَغَنِيٌّ عَنِ الْعَالَمِينَ. Allah is definitively غَنِي without need of al-alamin, all the worlds, everything in existence. He doesn't have need of anything. If he does not have need of anything, then nothing can do what he does not want of it. And he says here, أَوْ يَكُونُ لِأَحَدٍ عَنْهُ غِنَى, or for anything to have independence of him. أنتم الفقراء, you are the ones in need. We can't get anything. We can't do anything. We can't move. We can't stay still. We can't live. We can't see. We can't do it. There's nothing in this existence that we can do except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us it and allows us to do it and creates within us the capacity and then creates the thing that we do. Nothing. أَوْ يَكُونُ خَالِقٌ لِشَيْءٍ إِلَّا هُوَ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also tells us what he is, the khaliqu kulli shay. He is the one who creates everything, the creator of everything. And he says, Wallahu khalaqakum wa ma ta'malun. Allah creates you and what you do. So that means also that Allah is above anybody doing or creating anything, whether it's as small as an action or as large as anything that they put together. And saying it's their creation. Allah is above that. No one can create anything. Allah is the only creator. In reality. At the true level of things. Rabbul ibad wa rabbu a'malihim. He is the Lord of slaves and the Lord of their actions. As I said, that's simply saying Allah creates the actions because he's totally in control of every aspect of their actions. Al-muqaddiru liharakatihim wa ajalihim, and he is the one who determines all of their states, all of their movements, and all of their periods of stillness. It's all written out, fully decided in the time before time. Wa ajalihim, and their appointed times. So the times that we come into this world, the length of time we live on this world, the times of our death, everything is appointed. Nobody can change the time. That you cannot bring it forward. You cannot hide in a fortified town and have hundreds of vitamins and keep sterile air and distilled water and think that you're going to be proof against disease. How many times in history have people tried to keep, for example, plague out of a city and they've blocked all of the people from coming in and somehow still people within the city get plague? I mean, nothing can be stopped. And you can't bring it forward either. You can't think, oh, I'm going to kill myself now and bring it forward. Because then you're just bringing truth to what your decree was. But there are certain hadith that seem to indicate that you can extend your ajal. So, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might say that there's a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he talks about sadaqah and silatul rahim, giving sadaqah and maintaining the ties of kinship as being two things that can extend your ajal, your lifespan. But the interpretation of these are either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or either the hadith is talking about barakah, which is what two people can live for a year. One person can feel like that year was a second. Another person can feel like that year was an eternity. One person can feel like there was no use in the time that they had. Another person can feel like their time was full of great use. So that's an extension that way of ajal. And secondly, there is what's called the lawh al-mahfuz, or things are written in this existence in a particular way. And that is then a tablet that is looked after by certain angels who are in charge of it. And usually everything happens according to that. But this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made a sunnah of his existence where he can change within existence what was written for you. يَمْحُ اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيُثَبِّتُ. So he can change what is written on that book, which he has angels in charge of, and then make things stay in that book. So there are certain leeways within existence, but that's within existence. That doesn't mean that what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted and willed and decreed beforehand is changed. That does not change. He decreed that person would do that action that allowed the book to be changed, in a sense. It's part of the way he structured existence for us. Uh, So yeah, we'll leave it there because we're coming on to belief in the messengers next. Al-ba'ithu lir-rusul, which is another quality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that in his generosity to us, he sent us messengers. So we'll go into that next time, inshallah. Okay, well, I'm always, there's a few questions that I will try and look at for next time because we've come to the end of the class. But one of the benefits of what the way we are going through this with Ibn Abi Zayd is it goes through this quickly. So, I mean, I would prefer not to do too much of going through, you know, various kalami aspects of, you know, why this or that as much as possible. Some you have to go through in order to understand it, but I don't want to go in great depth of, you know, explaining this or that hadith or so on. I just did the one because it comes into the whole thing that we were talking about of Fawq al-Arsh and so on and so on. But I don't want to go too much into that because the whole purpose of this is to follow the Salaf approach. I don't mean the Salafi of Ibn Abi Zayd of basically laying out there exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes are. And then leaving it at that as much as possible. We've already done too much explanation in one sense.
Is this the same creed that they've written commentaries on, the Neo-Salafi?
Oh yeah, I mean they have done lots of commentaries on, for example, that hadith of the slave woman and so on. Which
no, I think there's
Oh maybe, yeah, maybe.
That our position is,
yeah, very, very possibly. I haven't read that, but if they have, they have. Yeah, have you read that?
Oh, I've seen it.
Yeah, okay, very possibly. Yeah, anyway, we'll leave it there, inshallah, and come back to it next week. Hopefully, we will be able to finish most of the section dealing with aqidah next week. And then we'll come straight on to wudu, which you need to get through fairly quickly, inshallah. But there's still quite a bit of this section. It's not that short. It goes into a few things relating to the Yawm al-Qiyamah and the last day and various, and the reward and punishment and things of that nature. After dealing with the belief in the messengers, alayhi wasalam. Siru barakati, bismillahi rahman rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman rahim, maliki yawm al-deen, iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'een, ihdina sirat al-mustaqim, sirat al-lazina namta alayhim, ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim wa al-dhalin, ameen. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika nabiyil ummi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima, subhana rabbika rabbil izzati ma yasifun wa salamun al mursalin, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum. See you next time, inshallah.